Some years ago, I was teaching a class in systematic theology at Birmingham Theological Seminary. I had 17 students, and it was hard for me to determine what was the racial makeup of students, because 8 of them were black, 9 of them were white, and one of the whites was named Barbara Black. But I remember somehow the issue came up about dreams. And I was surprised at the way they split on that. Every one of the black students was convinced the Bible completely prohibits alcohol. Every one of the white students was convinced the Bible does not prohibit alcohol. As we look to our text today, does it really matter what we think? Doesn't matter what we might wish the Bible says. What we're going to be looking at today is, what does the Bible say about this subject? And actually, we're talking about two subjects, because they are presented as comparisons and contrasts. We see that here in Ephesians 5:18, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
In Lutheran circles, some people do drink in moderation, some do not. And some see it as a matter of Christian liberty, and think that totally abstaining from alcohol is legalism, as though you're trying to gain your salvation by your works instead of through the grace of Jesus Christ. In my own body, the Association of Free Lutheran Congregations, a former president of our association, Dr. Robert Lee, was talking to some of those who believe that we should be free to drink alcohol. And he says, "If I am free in Christ, then why am I not free to abstain?" And the answer that some of them gave was, "Well, we're concerned about why you would choose to abstain. You may be choosing that because you think that's the way of salvation." What does the Bible say about alcohol? That's only the first part of the message. The second part of the message is, what does it say about being filled with the Holy Spirit? But I'm going to make three basic points here in regard to what the Bible says about alcohol. First of these, it is clear the Bible prohibits drunkenness. Not necessarily all drinking, but drunkenness. Not only the passage we read today, "Be not drunk with wine," but also Proverbs 20:1, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is not wise." Mocker, deceiver, we can be deceived by drink because it clouds our judgments. Or several chapters later, 23:20-21, "Be not among wine bibbers, among gluttonous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty." Clear condemnation of being a drunkard, but also being a glutton as well, which can have health problems of its own. Several verses later, in the same chapter, 31-35, we read, "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last, it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange things, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it again." Isaiah says the same, Isaiah 5:22, "Woe unto them who are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink." We call some examples from Scripture there. We are called Noah, when he became intoxicated and the perverse incidents followed with his son Ham. We saw also where Lot became drunk, and something followed there as well, an incestuous incident with his daughters. So we see very bad consequences from drunkenness. Wine is presented as though it is a symbol of worldly contamination. Revelation 18:3, for as the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Alcohol controls the mind. It leads to poor physical control, bad accidents. Even more than that, it leads to poor control over your mind, causes bad decisions. Bad decisions lead to bad actions. Many have lost their lives, their jobs, their friends, their marriages, their reputations, because they allowed alcohol to control them. I remember an incident when I was a very little boy. For some reason, my dad and I were walking, well, the area where there was a pawn shop in part of Sioux City, Iowa. It was not a very desirable part of Lower Forest, it was called, and kind of like the Skid Row part, you might say. And we passed a man who obviously was intoxicated and very poorly dressed and just a mess. Anyway, my dad said to me, take an example out of that. I used to know that man. There was a time when that man was a wealthy farmer. He had three sections of land. That's nearly 2,000 acres, 3 square miles of land. He lost it all because of alcohol. Well, that kind of made an impression on me. But the Bible very clearly prohibits drunkenness. But does the Bible prohibit all drinking of alcohol? Can you be a social drinker? Can you be a drinker in modification? And again, we have to look at what the Bible says, not what some of us might wish it said or think it should have said. 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul says, drink no longer water, but a little wine for thy stomach's sake. That sounds like an order to drink, doesn't it? A couple things about that. First of all, this is the time in which water often was unsanitary to drink. And secondly, when we speak about wine there, oinos is the word, that John MacArthur says that the wine they had in those days was usually much, much weaker in alcohol content than what we have today. But that also, sometimes that word oinos can be used to mean simply grape juice, unfermented. So it's possible it could mean one of those. But anyway, we go on to the wedding feast in Cana, John 2, 1 through 10, where we read that Jesus turn water into wine at that feast. There's a story told in Lutheran circles about a elderly Norwegian lady who was very, very opposed to alcohol of all kinds. And anyway, somebody wants to remind her, you know, Jesus turned water into wine there at that wedding feast. And she said, yeah, that's the only thing I ever had against Jesus. Well, obviously, she was taking it a little bit too far when she says that. Deuteronomy 7:13, we read about new wine being a blessing. Also, Proverbs 3:10, we read about that, brimming over with new wine. So in light of all these, it's rather hard to say absolutely that the Bible forbids all drinking. Let me move on to a third point. And that's that those in certain positions should totally abstain. We read in Leviticus 10:9, an address to the priest. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. Clearly here we are talking about some kind of fermented beverage. No reason why you just tell the priest not to drink grape juice. So here we are clearly talking about some fermented beverage here. But priests are not to drink that fermented beverage when they go into the tabernacle. The high priest was forbidden to drink any kind of alcoholic beverages when he was performing his duties in the Holy of Holies. And we need to remember that Jesus is our high priest. And that He's not just on duty some of the time, he's on duty all of the time. Those who took the special vow of Nazarite, and that was just a small class of people, but those who took that special vow of Nazarite were not to drink alcohol at all. Nor were women who were pregnant with children who were to grow up to become Nazarites. So they were to totally abstain. We're also told in 1 Timothy 3:3 that a bishop, and the word there for bishop, probably is one that can be used interchangeably with elder. Here we see the qualifications of elders and deacons. And we're told here that bishops must not be given to wine. Deacons, which is more of a servant's position, deacons must not be given to much wine. In other words, there seems to be a little more leeway for deacons who are servants than for elders who are in the position of making decisions for the congregation. Elders can't drink at all, deacons not very much. And again, don't have too much grape juice, that can't be the meaning. Here we, he's like, we have to be talking about something fermented here. And then, what about those in civil authority? Proverbs 31, 4 through 7, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish. And there is somebody who is dying. And wine unto those that be of heavy heart. Well, one other question then. What about Jesus? Didn't Jesus serve wine to his disciples there at the Last Supper? Well, did he? Does it say that? It says he took the cup. It doesn't say wine, and it doesn't say it wasn't wine either. But I have to say, I can find no instance in Scripture of Jesus actually drinking wine. Turning water into wine, amen, yes. Drinking wine, from what I can tell, no. Summarize what we've seen here then. Those who are in positions of authority in the church or in government, and those consecrated to God, are to abstain from alcohol entirely. Others are prohibited drunkenness, but not a clear prohibition against all alcoholic beverage. Another consideration I would give here is that if you're uncertain about this, total abstinence is the safest policy. I never heard of anybody losing his job because he didn't drink enough. I never heard of a marriage breaking up because the couple didn't drink enough. I never heard anybody say on his deathbed, I wish I had drunk more. First of all, no drunk takes his first drink intending to become an alcoholic. I don't think, at least. That's a person's goal in life, and here's my first drink. Now I'm on my way to become a full alcoholic. No. It takes over. It takes over in one instant, and then they can't resist taking it again. I recall that back when I was on active duty with the Air Force, that I saw the careers of a number of Air Force people, officer and enlisted alike, ruined by alcohol. But one of the things is an Air Force lawyer, or JAG as we called it, and for those of you listening on the radio, I just say yes, we do have that movie JAG, the TV movie. It was a good movie, so long as you recognize that it bears no actual relationship to the actual life of an Air Force or Navy judge advocate. As long as you recognize that, it's a good movie. Patriotism, the life of their duty is there, and so on. I like the movie, but it's nothing like what my career as a JAG was. But one of the things I'd have to do as a JAG officer, we would rotate being the JAG duty officer at night. In other words, if there's an emergency, the JAG duty officer is the one who got called. And anyway, I would get calls when I was a duty officer frequently from the security police, there at the gate, usually, saying that Captain Eisenhower, we have apprehended an airman here at the gate, and he appears to be intoxicated. He says he would like to talk with an attorney. Would you talk with him? Well, I don't have a choice, yes. I remember one Saturday night, I got one call like that at 1 a.m., just got to sleep, I got another at 3 a.m., and then a third at 5 a.m. But anyway, it's part of the job, I guess. But of all of those who I talked to who had been apprehended for driving while intoxicated, I don't remember a single one of them ever saying, yes, I'm drunk, I shouldn't have been drinking like this, yes, that was a bad thing I did, they gotta lock me up. No, I would hear things like, no, I'm not drunk, I only had one beer. You recall Justin Timberlake arrested this past week, saying, I had one martini. Point is, some people can handle it in moderation. Some people can't. And at the beginning of your life, you don't know which one you're going to be. And here's another factor. Maybe you are one of those who can handle alcohol in moderation. But another person may observe you drinking and think, well, he's prominent in the church. If he can drink, so can I. And maybe he can handle it. So maybe it might be a bad witness to somebody else. I think possibly the best summary we find of all of this is in 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul says, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. So I'll summarize it simply by saying this. I think total abstinence is the safest policy, but I cannot tell you that Scripture commands it. But now let's move on to the second main part of this message. First part is, be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess. But the second is, be filled with the Spirit. But it says, but be filled with the Spirit. The but is a conjunction of contrast. In other words, they're making a comparison, but also a contrast between being drunk with wine or being filled with the Spirit. We talk about the baptism of the Spirit, and we talk about the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit, I believe, and this would be general Lutheran and Presbyterian and basically Baptist doctrine, is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit took place at Pentecost, and all believers partake in that baptism at the point of salvation. And this happens once and for all. You are permanently baptized with the Spirit, permanently indwelt with the Spirit. But the filling of the Spirit is something different. The filling of the Spirit occurs on various occasions for people who have always and continuously been baptized with the Spirit, but it occurs on various occasions throughout the believer's life. And the analogy is being made here between being drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. We see a similar comparison way back in Acts 2, verses 6 through 21. Back there at that passage, you recall it's Pentecost, and the disciples are preaching, and everybody there is hearing the disciples in their own language, and some think this is wonderful preaching, others say, and they mock, saying they're filled with wine. And you recall Peter's words to the crowd, they're not filled with wine. This is that which was prophesied, that they have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So you see a comparison here once again. But when we see being filled with the Spirit, the word that is used there, the Greek word pleroo, it doesn't mean exactly what we would probably think it means. We would think of being filled with the Spirit kind of like this bottle being filled with water. We fill it with water, it gets higher and higher toward the top, and then as we get up toward the top here, glug, 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 it gets around the neck of the bottle and so on, and maybe overflows. And the filling of the Holy Spirit, we think, must be something like that. That the Holy Spirit fills me. The Holy Spirit comes to us. The Holy Spirit starts filling us, and we get more full up to the waist. chest and up to the chest and on up to the neck and up to the ears, and it starts blowing out our ears, and the Holy Spirit is just filling us like that. It's like a bottle being filled with water. I would suggest to you that that's not the concept of filling that we see here. Rather, the comparison is to being controlled. John 1:14, we read, full of grace and truth. Acts 13:10, full of subtlety. Acts 19:28, full of wrath, like wrath has taken over. Wrath is in control. We're not thinking for ourselves. We're not making decisions for ourselves. Wrath is controlling our decisions. Acts 5:3, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Acts 9:36, being full of good works. Romans 15:13, fill you with all joy and peace. And John 3:29, quite a few other passages, that your joy may be full. The idea is that this quality or this emotion is now in control. And the same is true when we read of being filled with the Spirit. Acts 6:3, Acts 7:55, Acts 11:24. In all of these, we see being filled with the Spirit. And again, the common idea, the common thread through all of this, is being under control. Under control of the Spirit versus being under control of grace or truth or subtlety or joy or peace or wrath or Satan, but here being controlled of the Spirit. It isn't really a matter that your body gets so full of the Spirit, or not a matter with being drunk, that your body is full of Spirit. Does drunkenness mean that, well, I am just so full that alcohol just permeates my whole body right up to here? No. Does it mean that my bloodstream is entirely alcohol now? I heard once the doctor once said to a patient, a drunk patient, that he needs to get more blood into his alcohol stream. But no, you don't have to have your blood 90% alcohol in order to be under the influence of alcohol. How much does it have to be in Alabama? You are considered under the influence of alcohol if the level is 0.08. And that's for most of us. If you're driving a commercial vehicle, it has to be 0.04. Or if you're transporting children, 0.02. In other words, with far less than 1% of your bloodstream being alcohol, you are controlled by alcohol. So once again, the idea here is control. And I've heard it expressed very, very well, saying that the filling of the Spirit does not mean that we get more of the Holy Spirit. It means the Holy Spirit gets more of us. I heard a good analogy there to the Holy Spirit being like your mother-in-law. Some might not think that's a good analogy, but the picture is here. Let's say your mother-in-law comes to live with you in your house. And that's kind of like the baptism of the Holy Spirit. She permanently indwells with you. But now let's suppose that she's in control. She controls the house. That's like the filling of the Spirit. And you could take her, and you could take her upstairs and lock her in a bedroom somewhere and keep her off there and feed her occasionally, but make sure that she's locked off and doesn't have any influence. Then you're not in the filling of the Spirit, and you're not really in fellowship with her either. There's a very important passage here that bears on this. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Let me read that again. Walk in the Spirit. I'm sorry, is that what it says? Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and ye shall walk in the Spirit. Except that's not what it says, is it? But that's the way most of us think of it. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Don't fulfill the lust of the flesh, and then the Spirit will fill you. In other words, abstain from all these sinful practices, do a good deed daily, and then the Holy Spirit's going to fill you as a result. But it can't work that way. We are under the power of sin. And we can't simply suddenly start doing good works or even feeling good things. Our sin nature will not allow that. In other words, it has to be the other way around. We have to walk in the Spirit, and then as a result, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So how are we filled with the Spirit? As I say, being filled with the Spirit is something that takes place from time to time. And I suggest, unlike the baptism of the Spirit, which is an absolute concept, either you are baptized with the Spirit or you're not. And if you are, it's a permanent thing. Being filled with the Spirit may, I think, some will disagree with me on this, but I think it may be a matter of degree. And it will occur from time to time. There are times when we lose the filling of the Spirit, or it's not as present in our lives as it should be. Those are the days when we are out of fellowship with God. We're still His children, but we're out of fellowship with Him. Kind of like you and a child of yours. Let's say you and that child are not getting along right now. Still your child. You still love him. But you're not having fellowship together. Or if you were, you wish you weren't. It's just not going well right now. That's what we call sometimes being out of fellowship. Not out of salvation, but out of fellowship. And of losing the filling of the Spirit. If we're out of fellowship, if we've got unconfessed sin in our lives, if our willingness to follow the Spirit has diminished, what do we do about it? Well, the very fact that we might want to do something about it suggests that the Spirit is still working on our hearts. What do we do about this? First thing is to confess before God. We look to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and starting with verse 5. This, then, is the message which we have heard of Him and declare to you, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now, John is addressing believers here, but he's saying that believers can be out of fellowship. We're not walking in fellowship with Him if we're walking in darkness, if we have sin. He goes on to say, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now here's an important passage. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And again, John is speaking here to believers. He's saying that as believers, we have sinned from time to time. So what do we do about it? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the first step to getting back in fellowship. Confess your sins before God. As our sins confessed, we then are open to the Spirit's leading. Let Him lead, you follow. Let Him be in control. Let Him run the household. Be in touch with God through His Word. Feed on His Word. And communicate with God. Communicate with Him through worship, through song, and through prayer. Those are the steps to being filled with the Spirit. Those are the steps to being in fellowship with God. And those are the steps to the joyful, Spirit-filled Christian life. Bill, would you give us our final hymn?